The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of pastor-teacher. All right, we have assembled for the express purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the problem that developed in the age of Israel was that they were not worshiping God. Their worship, he said, was useless. It was vain. It didn't amount to anything. Because in their worship, they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so, therefore, in order to effectively worship God, one of the first things you have to have is doctrinal purity. You're going to have to deal with the Word of God, which is not only the agent of phase two sanctification, it is the determining factor in whether or not one loves the Lord or not. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And the reality is, of course, this is why we are here, to return God's love for the great blessings of salvation, all that he has done for us and continues to do in time, so that we can have our time here on planet Earth and grow up spiritually, be a witness, a light in the world, salt to the earth, and preserve what we can here in the angelic conflict as the world wildly spins out of control. But we were warned that this was the way it was going to be, that the last days are going to be perilous, dangerous, difficult, treacherous times in which to live. So for those of us who might be able to survive it, won't be very many probably, but the fact is those of us who do survive all of this will be a rebuke to those who don't. And those who could have had the great blessings of eternal life and all that that can be in the eternal life niche. So that is why we're here, to continue to glorify God, to grow up spiritually, to lay up rewards for the future by divine good production, and those factors, to be busy until he comes. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. When a believer commits a personal sin, that breaks fellowship with God, but it is easily restored. God has not changed, but of course the believer has to simply confess that sin. And ultimately, through the work of Christ on the cross, those sins are forgiven and dealt with, and we have now dealt with them in our aspect of it, the phase two part. So rebound's the name of the game for now, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for all the provision that you have made through the presence of the local church, the function of the pastor-teacher, individual believers applying doctrine to the situations of life, so that we can grow together to be all that you want us to be. We also recognize that this is a corporate effort. We are not simply individuals out here on our own seeking to do these things, but in cooperation with other believers, the partnership that comes through the gospel and resident doctrine in the soul, we continue to plow along. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to grow up. We can continue to live in the devil's world, be a rebuke to those who will not serve you, and of course an encouragement to those who will. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here now down to a major point nine, the pastor-teacher's rewards. There are, as we have seen, a lot of requirements for the office. And again, to reiterate, this is an office, it's not a gift. And very few people are really out of the mass of Christians that exist over the church age. Probably relatively few people, percentage-wise, will ever occupy this office. And we saw all the requirements for that. First, we eliminate half the population because women can't be pastors. God doesn't put them in that office. They have other areas of expertise in which they can apply and grow up and being a wife, mother, homemaker, and these sorts of things. So the pastor that faithfully discharges his ministry, point A, will become the recipient of temporal and eternal rewards. Now this is a general verse that is true of all believers, but certainly we could apply it to the pastor because he's talking to this young pastor, Timothy, who he has set up there in Ephesus to continue the correction that church needs. Paul came in and immediately following his Roman imprisonment, straightened out to what extent he could, and threw out some people from that church, excommunicated them. And this wasn't like what we do. If you don't attend regularly and all, we remove you from the voting list. This is you're out, you can't come back. Until there is repentance forthcoming, a change of mind, you are not allowed back in. This was far more serious even than what we do. Although if the local church removes you from its membership, it's telling you we're disassociating our fellowship from you as well. That should go without saying. But bodily exercise, he tells Timothy, is only of little profit, or little, better yet, is profitable only for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all times, since it holds promise for the present life. And as we see, the pastor teacher has blessings in time that will pursue him if he doggedly does his job, sticks to the straight and narrow of the truth, teaches believers, stands his post until the very end. And so those things are temporal blessings, a fellowship with other like-minded believers, the blessing of spiritual growth, the blessings of fellowship with other positive believers, and the things that come. And this is not, does not rule out temporal blessings like money. I mean, God can reward the pastor monetarily, but that really has to be far down our list of priorities. In fact, it's not really a priority at all, as Paul would say. We are not like the many who merchandise the word of God, and they're doing it in order to make money. And so there are blessings in the present life, and these come along with testings, but Jesus had warned the disciples this was the way it was going to be, that you would have 100 times more in this life and with persecutions. It's not all going to be fun and games. It would be nice if it is, but this also, our responsibilities, as we know, we have to keep God's responsibilities and our responsibilities straight. They are separate. They work together. They should work in tandem, in fact. As we exercise our volition to deal with God's plan, and as God exercises his volition to grace us out, to bless us, and all those other factors. So it holds promise for the present life. There are blessings in time, but also for the life to come. That's why it holds is profitable for all times. The eternal rewards factor, the fruit that comes from righteous living. This is redounding to the glory of those who produce it. And that eternal state, we can only see, as it were, now through a glass darkly. We can't see the full glory of it. We couldn't handle the full glory of it, but we see very little of it in that regard. We see this side of it, the temporal suffering, the pain, the challenges, and all of that. But we look at this with a hope that the future is going to be wildly different, in fact. And we have confidence in that, even though in this age we may not be much. In fact, the Philadelphia church was told they weren't much. Although you only have, he says, a little power. You're not fully maybe as robust as some earthly organizations may be. But the fact is, the key element is faithfulness to that word, faithfulness to the doctrinal grid. And this doesn't mean that we don't, you know, just accept what we're told and just don't rethink things. Or we've clearly shown that we take the good deposit that we got and we improve on that. And if there would be another generation, I don't anticipate one, there'd be another generation, we would pass that better grid on to them. And then if they find things that need to be changed, then so be it. This is where you have to be intellectually honest and humble. My work is not, I'm not like Pilate. I can't really say what I have written, and that's it. We recognize we're all fail. We all are imperfect and fall short. So, but again, the point is for people to work on these things. So B and time, the pastor teacher's reward center around his relationship with the flock, just as one might imagine using the pastoral analogy, that the shepherd's life revolved around his flock. It was them that, in fact, he was, they were his sole source, really, provision. Now, it wasn't that he couldn't kill another animal and eat and all of that, but the sheep are the things that provided for him. So, one, just as the congregation needs the function of the pastor to matriculate spiritually, if you're going to grow up in all of this, and that is our goal, the pastor teacher needs the congregation in order to fulfill the plan of God for his life. As I have said before, using the marriage analogy, this is a mutually beneficial relationship. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. A part of the pastor's function, and this is going to be mentioned here, and that is this matter of service. The pastor is not here to be served. He is not God who sits in the pulpit, shouts out instructions, and expects everybody to line out. He is here to serve positive volition, to teach them the doctrines that will strengthen their soul, help them to grow, challenge them, encourage them, comfort them at various given times, reprove them, rebuke them. Depends on where we are in our life and what the issues are. But the Word of God can have all those effects. Also, verses 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I mean, if they don't do this, obviously, then they're not going to have any relationship with Paul, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And that is what we await. While we recognize that certain prophetic things had to be fulfilled in order for the rapture to occur, the fact is the rapture has been held forth as the blessed hope throughout every generation of the church age. And believers always anticipated that. Now, maybe rightly so, maybe wrongly so, but it provides motivation that you know there is an age to come. And we wait for that age, and we recognize that this is all tied up in Jesus Christ. He is the center, a focal point of all of this. He is the focal point of the gospel. He is the subject of it. He is the object of it. And we are to emulate him in every way, growing up in all respects into him. And so that's a challenge. And you'll see you fall short of that every day. And you're not a perfect believer. If you are, you might want to look for another church. But we're not perfect believers, and we have to grow. And this keeps us humble, though. This is one of the reasons, like in the typology of the Old Testament, where the Israelites were moving from Egypt out of bondage into the Promised Land. But even when they got to the Promised Land, which was some 40 years later due to their negative volition and God having to kill off that entire generation, but even when they got there, they were not totally successful at all times. There were certain indigenous population that God did not drive out before them. Most of them he did. Most of them were killed or driven out and all of that. But there were a few left around, pockets of these Canaanites. Whatever strain of Canaanite they were, they lived in Canaan, whether they were Jebusites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, all of that. Doesn't make any difference what they were. They're just various Canaanites. And he didn't wipe all those out because he said, I'm going to leave them there to test you. And just in that regard, typologically, we have the sin nature as a constant thorn in the flesh to test us. And we don't take total control of everything and become perfect believers. Be nice if we did. But nobody would be able to stand us if we were perfect, probably. We saw what Jesus got. What do you think the world's going to do to a perfect person? Well, especially if they're articulating the plan of God, that's not going to go well for them. So we look to Jesus. We have a hope. We're not here as bad as it gets. We still have the comfort of one another, of other positive believers. We have the blessings that come. They may be small, they may be large, but to be aware of those things. To know, hey, God's taking care of me. There are probably a couple of us are here, maybe even a few, that are really, really smart, and most of us are not. So God's not taking care of us because of our great genius or because we're so lovable all the time. I mean, I am, but some of you struggle, and I get that. No, of course not. But we have hope that this is coming to an end. Number one, this is the helmet of salvation, that we are saved no matter what. And when we get into Paul's life in the prison situation under Rome, that we recognize Paul not only didn't give up hope, he could see them coming up in Philippians. We'll see this. He could see very positive things coming out of this imprisonment. And believers were being challenged, and some were rising to the occasion. Others are just pains in the you-know-what and continue to be themselves. But they attempted to make Paul's life more miserable. And now, what kind of motivation is that? Here you are, your apostle is in prison, and you want to make his life more difficult. Well, that seems kind of cruel on the surface. That doesn't smack of an oriented believer to me. The motivation's not there. It's not right. So, we have this hope. So, and again, without one another, you without me, me without you, it doesn't work. It's a mutually beneficial relationship, like marriage, that is, in long term, even more important than marriage, because our relationships are eternal. Not that marriage will not be an issue in heaven, as we know. That's why people are not going to continue to live forever in their mortal bodies. There isn't going to be any marriage. That's made very plain by Jesus. Well, too, part of his reward in time is to see his spiritual children orienting to and applying the doctrine he has taught them. 2 John 1:4. And this is part of the encouragement. You see people hanging in there. You know their niches have various challenges and all of that. I don't know everything about your niche. I have a general sense as the overseer, I have to oversee. That's part of the function. Everybody faces, we face some of the same things corporately, but we each have our own individual testing that we have to handle. And I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. And the reality is, when you see believers hanging in there under testing, applying doctrine, we all face these discouragements that are designed to get us to throw in the towel. Some of those fiery darts are very personal, and they hurt. And we have to rise above all that. That's why we keep up that shield of faith. You lose faith in the fact that God knows what he's doing. God has a plan. And I think as you grow older and grow spiritually, not just getting older, but as you grow spiritually, you come to recognize that all your exuberance of youth and all the things in your defense of the doctrine and the gospel and all of that, while honorable, God's plan was moving right along with or without us, is kind of what we need to see. That God's plan is not in any trouble at any time. And yet people freak out, oh, God can't control this, he can't handle this. If it isn't COVID, next it's going to be something else. There'll be something that comes along that people will freak out, and then I can't assemble, I can't do this, I can't apply. Well, that's just a covering for negative volition. That is not a legitimate excuse. So again, you like to see people take the doctrine and run with it. Three, those who do so are a great source of happiness for the pastor teacher, while those that reject the doctrine are a source of sorrow. 1 Thessalonians, again, 2:20. Well, and here he says it very succinctly. For you are our glory and our joy, not just here in time, but also in phase three, that there's a relationship that exists in time that's not going to be dissolved in phase three. Certainly not at the Bema seat, at the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. Also Philippians 3, 18 and 19. These are the other end of the spectrum. These are the other believers that you know about who have abandoned sound doctrine, who have abandoned a Christian living, essentially. They wouldn't admit that that's what they've done, but that is what they've done. For many walk, of whom I have often... And to walk is to live their lifestyle. They have a lifestyle that manifests things that are contrary to what we desire, to what we manifest. We have to walk the straight and narrow. I don't get a pass on it. You don't get a pass on it. No one gets a pass on that. And excuses as to why you can't get your life in order are simply that, excuses. And this is the whole point. So as these people order their lives, these are people that make Paul sad and tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And again, I haven't done this verse. I'm interested in it. But I suspect that that phrase there, the cross of Christ, has to do with the principle of sacrifice at some level. That these types of people do not want to sacrifice for any part of the Christian life. They want it all to be their way. They want it all to be blessing. Well, it's not. The cross of Christ, the very expression, conjures up the reality of death and suffering and all of that. That's what it's about. And that is a part of our life. And you have to, nowadays out there, they got an expression for it, you have to embrace the suck. Things don't always go your way, and things can be bad. And sometimes you just got to roll with that and just embrace it and not let it bother you. Well, this is horrible, like right today. I'm having a bad day. And but God hasn't abandoned you. He didn't fall off the throne because I'm having a bad day. He's still in charge. His plan's still moving forward. But they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite. This is actually the word belly. And I typically think this has to do with their emotional responses, because that's how they portrayed this, both in Hebrew and in Greek. They would portray human emotional responses by various bodily organs that they were believed to be associated with. So whose God is their emotions, maybe. Maybe it's their earthly appetites. Maybe they're just self-indulgent. That's at least one thing you could say here on the surface. Maybe they just live a self-indulgent lifestyle and it's all about them. But that's enemy of the cross of Christ too, because that's not what we're taught. That's not what we're told. That's not what we are to emulate. Whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of the things they ought to be embarrassed about. They don't have the common spiritual sense to know that they're out of line and that their lifestyle is a rebuke and should be rebuked. And Paul rebukes it here before the Philippians, who set their minds on earthly things. This is where their focus is, living here on planet Earth, the day-to-day things of life. And we all have to do that. But we are citizens of another kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. While we are, as good Christians, loyal to the earthly governments under which we find ourselves, we have to abide by their mandates. We know that the government is a servant of God, Romans 13. And it's here for our benefit. Can you imagine all these people that want to defund the police? Can you imagine what would happen if the criminal element was suddenly set free with no restraints? I'm watching what happens when they think they can get killed. And that doesn't seem to deter some of them, you know. So, who set their minds on earthly things, this is their focus. Our focus is to be on the things above, the things where Christ is, at the right hand of God. This is to occupy our thinking. So, also, the last one, Hebrews 13:17, which we have seen numerous times, and this is the fact that when the pastor has to give an account, he's either going to be happy about it or he's going to be upset about it when he has to deal and account for certain believers. Obey your leaders and submit to them. In other words, be persuaded. Obey has the idea. Pytho means to persuade. Let the leadership and their example and their doctrine persuade you to live the same sort of a life, to pursue the same agenda. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And it's not profitable for you to be a pain in the pastor's side, a thorn in his flesh. What pastor thinks of you, you ought to think of people who are ready to apply, who walk the straight and narrow, who face the challenges of the Christian life with a certain resolute steadfastness, who stand their spiritual ground, who do not succumb to the demonic solicitations, which occur to all of us all the time. Demons are constantly working on you to solicit you to evil. You may not be aware that it's a demon. He may use a human agent. That's certainly within their power. We know for a fact, now I don't know to what extent God prohibits this now, but the sons of God, when they came in and had sex with the daughters of men, they had to materialize in some way. They couldn't remain ethereal. They had to somehow incarnate or something for the physical act to take place. Does God still allow that? We know that isn't in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But we know there's a demonic explosion. We know from other prophecies of 2 Timothy 3 there about the nature of the last days. Also 1 Timothy 4:1. People walk away from the faith. Revelation 18, Babylon has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. And yet the demons, for all intents and purposes, for the common average unbeliever out there, they don't really even exist. And yet they're manipulating their environment all the time. But this is the nature of living in darkness, of rejecting the light. That's what they get. So see, like all believers, the pastor teacher will receive his SG3 at the Bema seat. Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now this isn't, I don't believe, just for everybody who's ever been in the ministry. This is for the pastors who are doing their job right, who take the exhortations of the first three verses of this chapter to heart and fulfill their ministry along the lines of that. So those that complete their course, faithfully teaching the word of God to the end, will receive the crown. In 2 Timothy 4, there, 5 through 8, Paul says he's done it. He said, of course, Paul knew he was going to die. He knew this was the end for him. He said, I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And so now there is laid up for me a crown. And also to all those who love his appearing. So this may not be strictly in that particular aspect of it. I still have questions about the crowns. If you've got all this worked out, let me know. How you get them? Are there more than one? Is it just a different name, a different aspect of the same crown? There are various questions I still have in regard to all of this. Because there are some conflicting ideas in here. And then 1 Peter 5:4, we just saw that. The athletic analogy stresses the critical importance of conducting one's ministry according to the rules and with a view to winning the prize. 1 Corinthians, the ultimate goal should be in any athletic contest, contrary to what is taught today. I'm sick of participation trophies and ribbons. You showed up. Well, good for you. That's it. You now have achieved an award. No, that is not a rewardable just showing up. So do you not know that those who run in a race all run? You never see when they start a race, whether it's a sprint or whether it's a marathon, you never see some of them just stand there at the starting line and twiddle their thumbs and wait. They all take off together. This happens in every race. It's never any different. And so everybody runs, but only one receives the prize. And in the Olympics, they medal first, second, and third, of course, gold, silver, and bronze. But in the original games, there was only one winner. And that winner, it had a lot of perks and benefits that went with it, too. In the background of these games, both the Olympics and the Isthmus games, there was great blessings that went with that. Their crown was a perishable crown. In some cases, it was a woven celery stalk. Mm-hmm. Woo-hoo. That's better than a gold medal. No, it's not. But they weren't impressive necessarily, but they had a claim. They had fame. There was generally a monetary prize attached to it. Exemption from taxation and certain other things came to be a part of all of that, that you had other blessings that came with it. And they run in such a way that you may win. You have to challenge yourself. If you're in a marathon, which we are, there's going to be times when you're going to want to quit. You're going to want to stop. You're tired. And it's pushing yourself beyond those boundaries. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable wreath. And again, whether it was just even an olive, a woven olive garland or whatever they had on their head, it was perishable. It was fruit or vegetables. It didn't last, and it faded quickly. Now we're talking about a crown that never fades away, never loses its luster. Always there in every way. So therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. And again, if you've ever know anything about running, distance runners always look into the distance. They're always looking at a mark somewhere in the future in order to keep them running on a straight path. If you run looking down, you'll go like this. And you'll add miles to your race. This is another reason for keeping our eyes up, focusing your attention on the things above, because the reality is if you're too focused here, you're making the race more difficult than it has to be. You want to be able to run in a straight line, exercising and getting maximum benefit out of each stride. So I don't run without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Paul doesn't shadow box. If he's fighting, he wants his punches to land. He wants them to be powerful. He wants them to affect the opponent. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And obviously, there are several ways an athlete can lose. One, he could fail to train. You get there and you're out of shape and you're not going to win. Another, he can violate the rules of the race, whatever the rules are, where the course is and all of that. And there have been instances of that. People who went into marathons, took shortcuts and cheated. And God won't allow that. Now, they may get away with it in an earthly race, but you won't get away with that in God's race. He'll know if people cheat. Also, 2 Timothy 2:5. And then just a general rule of thumb, but true of all things. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. You have to know what the rules are. D, his rewards or lack thereof will be consistent with the types of material with which he builds. Again, the proper understanding of 1 Corinthians 3 indicates that the pastor's rewards are going to be conditioned upon his faithfulness to the pure gold of sound doctrine, of not substituting other things, building over it, and all of that. Now, if any man builds, the foundation, as Paul has already said, is Jesus Christ, and he's building and been building on it, as it were, with gold, silver, precious stones. These are the doctrines of the faith. These are valuable. These have been tested, by the way, in the crucible of human experience. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Jesus, Paul, on and on and on. These people were tested under these doctrines, and they found the doctrine worked. They found it was sufficient. And then there's wood, hay, straw, doctrines of human viewpoint, traditions of men, even demonic doctrines can be a part of that. And this will not stand the test. And each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The doctrines with which we built, were we faithful to them? When we found trouble with them, did we fix them? Did we eliminate offensive things that weren't really correct? And yes, we've done all of that at this local church. And if any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now, he doesn't lose his salvation. He's a pastor, he's a believer, but he doesn't lose his salvation. But he's going to lose out on rewards. And guess who else is going to lose out on rewards? The poor congregation that he built with wood, hay, and straw. They're not going to excel either. They can't rise above that, unfortunately. Well, those that have superimposed unnecessary military, psychological, mathematical, other technical concepts over the pure gold of doctrine often distract believers from more important doctrinal truths. And I did find this, so I thought you would really appreciate this. Here's the equations that you're going to have to memorize if you're going to effectively live the Christian life. Now, you have to know this. Now, it's X plus Y plus Z gives you the protocol plan of God. Now, you got to know what X and Y and Z is. You know, the three coordinates. This is the kind of stuff that was taught and passed off as sound teaching. And there's no edifying in this. This doesn't advance anybody anywhere. It just serves to confuse the whole ideas. And it doesn't make them any plainer. You got to recognize, and there are many such diagrams Bob Thiem did. And this was from Bob, but there are other ones that have no more sense to them than this one does. Or no more edification value. That's the bigger issue, I think, is that it's not edifying. If they do this, you distract them from, oh, I can keep up with that, so I must be a great believer. What? No. I love the way, you know, he comes up with this 10 problem-solving devices, and prayer isn't even in it. I think that's a pretty important one, really. Jesus appeared to think it was. There were times when he would go off and pray alone for hours, overnight even. Well, the parable in Luke 12, 41 through 48 details the various categories of men that function in the office of pastor, teacher, and their eternal status. Luke chapter 12, 41 through 48, this parable. And he'd been telling them, of course, about the importance of being alert, of the fact that his coming is going to be a shock. And that, you know, I suppose everybody just sets a date. We all just set a different date. One of us will be right eventually. But that distracts believers from what they're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be setting dates. That behavior is nonsense. So he said, Peter asked him, are you addressing this to everyone? Everyone as well. And Jesus narrows the focus here down to the faithful and sensible steward. He's not talking to everyone in the household about this particular one. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Now, this is a slave among the household of slaves, just as the pastor teacher is. And he is elevated in position at the will of the master, whom his master will put in charge. He didn't pick this niche. The master looked over the mass of servants and said, okay, this is the guy I'm going to put in charge while I'm gone. To give them their rations at the proper time. The chief steward, his job was to provide everything that the other slaves needed so they could do their jobs. So that they could fulfill their function. And that's obviously in direct parallel with what the pastor teacher does. He is here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to give them their food. We are here to eat, to be fed, to be nourished. We're not here to sing or feel good. Now, you might feel good in Bible class. I usually do. I like what we deal with. I find it exhilarating at times. At times I'll be exhausted, come in here and feel better after class. Just from having been exposed to the Word of God. So who does this? Well, blessed is that slave when his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day that he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not recognize, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. Well, verses 42 through 44 deal with the adjusted positive pastor, the one who's doing the job right. that he's there, he's teaching, he's in season and out, he's always prepared, ready to go, providing exactly what the other slaves need, and praying about all that, of course. I don't take anything for granted. I don't assume I've got the perfect agenda lined out. I continue to pray about being in the right place at the right time. Teaching what doctrines we need to teach when we need to teach them, dealing with the text and getting through it, and all of that. But you have to, from time to time, I think you've got to stop and review these categories. And it's good for all of us, good for me to review this one. So when I'm losing focus, oh yeah, that's right, okay, there's rewards in all of this. Don't give up. So 42 through 44, blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. There's a great exaltation awaiting this guy. A great promotion. He was faithful with a little. Now he's going to be faithful with much. And we see this in some of the other parables, where there are different levels of rewards. One guy gets to be in charge of 10 cities. One guy gets to be in charge of 5. One guy loses what he had because he didn't apply. All that. So God, we can see he's both gracious, the goodness and the severity of God. The unbeliever in the ministry is verses 45 and 46. If that slave says in his heart, my master will be in a long time coming. Now this may apply to a reversionistic pastor as well. But the fact is that he's going to assign him a place with the unbelievers. Suggests that he's an unbeliever. And again, I have not done these verses, gone through them and looked at them carefully. But this doesn't, it certainly is not a blessing that he's receiving, certainly, at the bare minimum. And then the pastor that was exposed to the truth and rejected it for some reason, that's verse 47. The level of culpability is going to determine the level of judgment. Those who knew better and can't say, oh, I didn't hear the truth. This wasn't taught where I was at. I couldn't get the truth. I tried and I couldn't get it. Well, first, I don't think that really happens in this world. I think God reads positive volition. And if people want the truth, God will provide it. However, that has to happen. And so it may, unfortunately for some, they're trapped in wherever. And they can only get the truth on the internet. They can only get sound teaching there. They can't get it where they're at. Okay. Well, those are exceptions. Those aren't the rules. If there's a local church in your area and you don't assemble, that's on you. You're culpable. And by the way, you're culpable for everything I've ever taught, if you're supposed to be here. That doesn't go by the wayside because people skip class. So the level of culpability is going to determine the level of judgment. And the ignorant pastor teacher, verse 48. And maybe he remained just a Fundy Baptist all his life. Never, he was a believer. Not to say he never did any good. He probably did help some people and hopefully went to church and maybe participated. But he never really learned much. And if he should get into the ministry, well, he might be able to get away with a few more mistakes because he's not as culpable. But God reads everybody's tape, so he knows exactly who knows what. You can't fool God. Well, his wife, assuming he is married, will share in the temporal and eternal rewards just as she shares in the temporal testing related to the ministry. That's 1 Peter 3:7, where it identifies the wife as a fellow heir, a fellow inheritor. Whatever grace I have coming to me, the wife will share in. And this is why here in time, you show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And again, honor starts in the mental attitude, but that don't rule out a financial component. Treat your wife right financially. And I've seen men that don't do this. They have all the money. They run everything. And I'm not saying men aren't supposed to be in charge. They are. I'm not getting at that. But what I am getting at is men who make sure that their wife doesn't get anything, but they get everything they want. When they want something, we've got the money for it. Mm-hmm. When I want something, oh, there's no money. Oh, isn't that convenient? Well, you don't want to be that kind of a husband. Occupational hazards for the pastor teacher. Point A, in general, the failure to identify areas of weakness under the sin nature and deal with them via rebound and continued growth can cause a man to become disqualified. Acts 20:28 says, you're here to shepherd the flock of God. The First Corinthians passage, that is, you've got to run the race according to the rules. And 1 Timothy 4:16, that one we can look at. I know we've looked at those others. Oh, yes. Well, this is the sort of the catch-all command. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. You're to be absorbed in these things. This is to occupy your entire life. And as you do this, you will ensure salvation. Not phase one salvation, because these people are those who pay attention to you, who listen to you, who obey you and do what you tell, are persuaded by you. Those are the ones that will be blessed with phase two deliverance and even phase three blessing. Laziness, the failure to stay sufficiently prepared, to compete, to study, teach routine, will destroy a ministry. That's the verse we cite before every class, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved. You're not going to do this. Be diligent, as he says in the New American Standard, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so when we do all this, this is why the ministry here is more technical than it is other ministries are. When we met with our people the other day and I told them what we do, taught verse by verse in the original language, well, that's nice. But they're not going to do it. They're not interested in that. And it is more technical. But really, to arrive at a proper interpretation, sometimes there are technical issues involved to get you there. So we don't want to make it overly technical. But certain things have to be addressed. Like we got a deal coming up here, this matter of the praetorium. How to identify that in the context of Philippians. Because this bears on the matter of authorship, and it bears on the matter of location of writing and time of writing. How you interpret that word can make a big difference. Well, see, the pastor must resist any temptation to become entangled with the cosmos through the pursuit of another career or becoming involved in inappropriate associations or relationships. 1 Timothy 6:9. This is a general warning for everybody, but pastors certainly would fall under this. The desire to get rich. But again, if you're in this for the money, you're in it for the wrong reasons. The desire of those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Well, this is certainly true of the pastor teacher as well. Also, 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Nobody here, maybe, but Pete might know him. I don't know, maybe Mary does. But Tom Kurtz, this guy was in the ministry years and years ago. And he determined that teaching doctrine wasn't really cutting it. And so he decided to go down to the local Y and get involved, wanted to get on their board. And he was going to use all this as a springboard and a witness. And so he gets involved with these people down there and ties up his time and some of this stuff. Well, ironically enough, he died in that YMCA. God took him out. And my thought at the time was, this looks to me like a pastor who blew this off and decided he could go out and entangle himself with the cosmos and God was going to bless it. And he doesn't. Being a part of any kind of social group that takes away from anything, or that smacks of anything and not doctrine. Well, the pastor can't afford any of that. And also 4:10, same book there. And here's a believer who didn't. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He's abandoned me. Because he's really more interested in what this world can give him than doctrine and the sufferings associated with the ministry. Well, the pastor teacher, point D, must resist the temptation to go through the motions. He must always function out of an energetic love for his Lord and the believers he serves. I have, on occasion, it has over 30-something years, 32 years now, probably been less than 10 times, but I've actually canceled a class because I knew I couldn't do right by you. I knew I wasn't fit to be in the pulpit. And that hasn't happened a lot, but I would rather take the heat for that than to get up and fake it and just go through the motions. 1 Peter 5:2 there. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. You've got to do this because you love these people, you want the best for them, and you're willing to pay whatever price is necessary to accomplish that. That's what doctrine teaches us. Well, the pastor teacher must be careful to apply the doctrine he teaches to his family and all those in the congregation. Titus 1:6. I've seen pastors teach the doctrine of separation and then get their kids involved in organizations and things that people in the congregation stood there going like this. Why are we bothering sacrificing? Why do we apply? His family obviously is under different rules than ours. You can't ever communicate that as a pastor. They are not under different rules. And if you want to ask Linda and Laura, Michael hates me, so you can ask him anyway. But if you want to ask him, they'll tell you, he's probably been harder on us than he has on any of you. You think, well, Ron's hard on me. No, not as much as you might think. So 1 Peter 5:2 there, Titus 1:6. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. See, the pastor's family can disqualify him as well. And you don't want that. So to teach the doctrine of separation and then allow his wife or his children to violate that will undermine his credibility with the other sheep in the flock who have taken the teaching seriously and made the difficult applications. It's discouraging to see that. It's flat out discouraging to see, okay, I've sacrificed, and then when this person has, it's their time to do it, no, I'm not going to. That's discouraging. Two, he must make it clear to everyone in his family, the local church, assembly for teaching, and application of doctrine are of supreme importance. This means the pastor's family does not miss class for inappropriate, non-essential reasons. They should set the standard for the intake and application of doctrine. Well, arrogance obviously will do a pastor in, as you might imagine. It will do any believer in. Some of these things that are, of course, germane and addressable to the pastor are germane to other believers as well. The idea that you're so smart that you know it all will get you into trouble. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. We always have to keep before us that whatever we're doing, we do by the grace of God. The grace of God in salvation. The operational grace to function in time. And our adequacy comes from God. And that's where our strength comes from. 1 Timothy also, 3:6. I know I'm going a little fast here, but I want to get this done first session today. So. They're not a new convert. This is another reason for not putting, I would add to this by application, not somebody new to doctrine. You would not put somebody new to doctrine in the ministry. So that he will not become conceited. And I can safely say, looking back now, that period of being on hold after I got approved, I could have been ordained, but I wasn't ordained at that point. So there's a certain arrogance that comes from seminary graduates. Well, probably any graduate. There's a certain arrogance that comes with success, academically. People want to blow their horn and all of that. Well, God doesn't want us being arrogant about it. First, what did we receive that we didn't learn? Somebody else didn't teach us. Somebody else always taught us. So arrogance there, 1 Timothy 3:6. You can also see 3 John 1:9. I think that's probably in regard to Diotrephes, yeah. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. He's arrogant and he wants everybody to know he's the greatest. Approbation, a lust, power lust, what all ever he's into. This guy was trouble. So rejection of the sound doctrine that he has learned renders a man unfit for the ministry. Paul warns Timothy there about men who have gone astray from the faith. They have walked away from their faith and hope and love and all of that. They've abandoned that. And he mentions two of them. So you have to keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Some pastors don't have a clear conscience. Some have seared their conscience to where they think they have a clear conscience, but unfortunately it's seared. It's been hardened. There's areas they should feel bad about, but they don't. Also, 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words. So you have to continue to hold to these things and teach them. And again, I've always been an advocate of peer review. If you're going to deviate on a doctrine and teach something that's relatively new or unique or whatever, you may want to bounce that off of other doctrinal believers, especially other pastors who can judge your work. Every sheep couldn't necessarily judge the work. But other pastors should be able to, whether the Greek is correct and all that. So intellectual dishonesty, which is manifested by the refusal to listen or take correction, is something that will destroy pastors and it'll neutralize believers. We're just going to have to look those up some other time here. Seeking to please men, we can't be in it for that. Oh, I want people to like me. Approbation lust. That's not good. Power lust is no good. Not lording it over the congregation. These are occupational hazards that will get you in trouble. Seeking human approbation, seeking to please men, you may do that for a bunch of reasons. And that's a part of all of this. So fear, worry, or anxiety under difficult periods of testing. 2 Timothy 1, 7, we are actually in that passage. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And so the pastor's going to go through testing just like you go through testing. What happens when you go through testing? Do you just fall apart and say, oh, God, the world's ending. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. God isn't in charge anymore. Or do you start to bring the doctrine to bear and seek to faith rest it? And say, okay, Father, help me here. I need strength. I'm about to go to pieces here. And God knows already. You're not going to shock him. You can tell him the truth. Well, attempting to play God in the lives of believers. Assuming authority he does not possess. 1 Peter 5:3, and again, very much what we have done today in modern Christendom is we've destroyed all this. Because the believers can just, don't like it, they can just run off. Go do something else. And call it God's will. So shepherd the flock of God among you, in verse 2. Nor yet lording it over those allotted to your charge. You're not God, you're not the Pope. You're a servant through whom hopefully they are profited. That's the best you can be. A conduit for the truth. And we want to keep ourselves out of the way as much as possible. So as a pastor teacher, one may know when believers are failing. But he must resist the temptation to attempt to live their Christian lives for them. You can pray for them. You can encourage them as appropriate. And then you have the pulpit here to reprove, rebuke, and exhort as need be. But we do that in a general sense so we don't have to confront people individually. Take the general teaching, orient to it, we won't have any problems. That's just innate. Unfortunately, everybody doesn't always do that. Well, bullying people into application of doctrine is not the proper approach, even if it occasionally works. 1 Timothy 1:5, we know what our mandate is, the goal of our instruction. And our instruction has a goal, not our discipline, not our reproving and rebuking. That's part of it. But the instruction that we give you in doctrine is designed to produce in you a pure heart, a good conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith so that you function honorably. And this, of course, is what the pastor is to strive for. Okay, well, that's good. Our time is gone. We will stop there. Have the doctrine of deacons before you. We will review that beginning second session.